Right, Acts, the 15th chapter. We are wrapping up this conference that was that took place in Jerusalem, and they have basically finished with that. They have come to the conclusion, of course, the help of the Holy Spirit, that the Gentiles do not need to be circumcised, and so that ought to, of course, bring a lot of relief to the Gentiles and bring peace in the various local congregations. And so let's turn now to Acts chapter 15, and down at about verse 23, it says that they sent this letter by them. Remember, they put together a letter. They thought that would be a good idea to put together a letter to send to the Gentiles. And that they did not have to be circumcised nor keep the law of Moses. But of course they had to refrain from fornication and from eating the blood and that sort of thing. Those kind of things that were prevalent amongst the Gentiles and that would be offensive to the Jews. They had to make sure that they didn't do those things. But so far as keeping the law of Moses, they weren't bound to do that. And so they wrote that letter, and says they sent this letter by them, the apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren Antioch in Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. And it's interesting there that, again, as we have worked our way through this, we have seen that they had to work this whole thing out. And so you might remember just briefly back in the early part of chapter 15 at verse 5, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying it is necessary to circumcise. Verse 6 says the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And then, of course, we made reference to Galatians chapter 2, where that Paul had met with some of those who are of reputation, namely Cephas and James and John, and he did all that. They had that meeting before the public discussion took place. But now all of that has happened, and they've gotten all their thoughts together, and they've come to their conclusions, and now verse 25 says that they have become of one mind. And so that's great. That's good. And that's what we want. We, of course, want to be of one mind. And this is, as I've been saying on a few times at least, this whole conference was larger than anything we would ever experience scripturally today. We understand that. But still, this business of being of one mind is significant. And that should be our goal. That should be our aim. We're familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you remember what Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. At verse 10, he says, but now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all agree and that there be no division among you, but that ye be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. What are you saying, Paul? I'm saying that we need to be of one mind. That's the idea. And local churches certainly need to have that as a goal. Look over at Philippians chapter 1. And of course, the Philippian church was one that was very close to Paul. We will, by the way, be getting into the establishment of this particular church in just a little while in the book of Acts. But Philippians chapter 1 at verse 27, he says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So that's really the only way it can work so far as a local congregation goes. And again, the situation in Jerusalem was a little bit broader. But how we work all that out today is in local churches. We need to be united. We need to be on the same page. We need to have the same goal collectively. We need to be of one mind. And particularly when things happen, this what's going on here in the church in Acts 15, they're having a problem. This is a major issue that would cause all kinds of difficulties in the universal church, really, at this stage. And so it's important that they hammer this thing out, work it out, and they get on the same page. But again, locally, that's always true, that we are of one mind, of the same spirit, of the same judgment. And so they were able to attain that with all of this. And so it continues to say, again at verse 26, that says that they have selected Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so these are outstanding men. It seems as if they sort of throw that in there. There's probably still some of the Pharisees and other Jews that aren't terribly happy about all of this. You know, when you're working this kind of thing out in real life and dealing with real people, the apostles and James and Peter, they have come to their decision. But that doesn't mean that everybody's happy. And there's always some people who aren't very happy. There's still some people probably don't care a whole lot about Paul and Barnabas, and they've kind of won the day with this. And so just in passing, they throw out, you want to know something about Barnabas and Paul? These are some good men. These are individuals who have risked their lives for the name of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that again you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. So there's a letter that they now are going to send to the Gentiles, particularly those at Antioch, in Cilicia, different places where there are Gentiles, so that this issue can be settled. And so a very significant happening then here in Acts 15. So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren. Now listen to this. With a lengthy message. There's my authority to preach long sermons right there. With a lengthy message. And after they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there. And so all of this has worked out, and everybody's encouraged, everybody's edified, and again, this is wonderful. But we're dealing with people, as I said a moment ago, because the church is made up of people. And so whenever that is the case, there's always going to be bumps in the road. There's always going to come issues. You solve one issue like this, and another one's going to arise. And even when you solve issues, again, as I said, not everyone is going to be satisfied. And so there's constantly going to be things that just come out of nowhere, it seems, that trouble local churches and that trouble the people of God. If you're waiting for a time where that all disappears and you never have no issues at all, that's just a dream. It's not reality. There's always going to be things that go on. Now, we want to strive for peace. And of course, as a local congregation, we need to be filled with the spirit of love so that we can handle these kind of issues when they arise. And in fact, the best way to deal with any kind of problems amongst the people of God is just determine ahead of time, before they even arise, that you're going to behave yourself appropriately whenever those things come up, because we know they're going to. Now, there have been problems here at Brown Street in the past, and there'll be problems in the future. I could stand before any audience, any local congregation, and say, there have been problems here in the past, and there's probably going to be some difficulties in the future. And we just need to determine before. It's always best. You just make up in your mind, this is how I'm going to behave when issues come up. You're able to handle things better when you predetermine to do that. I've often said, I may have said it before you, in doing radio work, I predetermine before we had any problems or issues, no matter how people act, I'm going to behave myself. And so that was never a problem. You knew going in, there's going to be people to get upset with you, call you a liar, or call you a false teacher or whatever. And you just know that. And you say, well, how do you handle it? I just talk to myself, Don, no matter what, no matter what they say, you don't act ugly. You just behave yourself. You let the people listening hear the other person get all upset, and you remain calm. And now if you're just in that situation and you haven't thought it through and someone gets loud with you and starts calling you names and stuff, you just human nature, but not. I had that little talk with myself before. So you're ready for that. And it's easy. It becomes very easy. Once you do that and you convince yourself, I know this is going to happen. When it happens, this is how I'm going to behave. And then when it happens, you just behave that way. It's easy. And it's the same sort of thing even with local churches. You know, how many of you here think we're never going to have another issue at Brown Street ever? Any of you think that? Is there anyone that naive to think that? The church is made up of people, so you're going to have people problems. The question is, when things arise, whether you're involved in the issue, whatever the situation is, how are you going to behave when it happens? Now you say, why are you saying all of that? Because again, here in Acts 15, they just solve an issue. But there's going to be more. And watch this now in Acts 15. Look at verse 35. At verse 35 it says, but Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. Now they just got over one issue. And here in Antioch. And Paul and Barnabas decide then they're going to stay here in Antioch, and they do. But right here at verse 35 where it says Paul and Barnabas stayed, this is the time when as they stayed there in Antioch, that Peter came along and fellowshiped with them, and they were having, everything was going well, and some brethren came up from Jerusalem, and Peter withdrew himself. You remember that? Look over in Acts chapter, look over in Galatians chapter 2. And Galatians chapter 2, and at verse 11, Paul writes, But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. And that's what I'm saying. They just got over something. They just had a problem in Antioch. He had to send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem to take care of it and solve this whole thing. And they went through all of that. We just studied in Acts chapter 15, and it settled. And not too long after that, here comes another issue. The issue is sort of related, but not completely. It is dealing with the Gentiles, but it's not whether they have to be circumcised or anything. It's just that there's people in the church and there's people problems. And so there's still not everyone is getting along exactly the way they should. There's some attitude between the Jews and the Gentiles. And so here's Cephas. That's Peter, of course. He comes. Paul had to oppose him to the face. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in the hypocrisy. Now, anything about that? It's pretty amazing. The rest of the Jews. So, I mean, this is another crisis, really. All of the Jews of this congregation now started with Cephas. He had the reputation. He's the one that spent time with Christ. He's one of the pillars. Now all of a sudden he won't eat with the Gentiles, and all of the Jews said, "Hey, we're gonna. He must be right. We shouldn't be eating with the Gentiles." So all of the Jews were moved by that hypocrisy. Here's the shocking thing. It says, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. One of the few times you read anything negative about Barnabas. Even Barnabas. was carried away by this hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you being a Jew live like the Gentile and not like the Jew, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? And so on and so forth. We don't have to get into all of that in Galatians chapter 2. We'll study that sometime in the near future or far future, whenever we get to Galatians. But the point of it is, go back over to Acts chapter 15, right here in verse 35, when Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, that's when all that transpired. So they just get over one thing, and then bam, something else happens. That's just life. That's life among the people of God. And I wish I could say, boy, there's never going to be any problems among us. We're all God-fearing Christians, and we're all trying to do what's right. That's very true. But things happen. And so we have to determine in our own mind, I'm going to act right. I don't know about you. It's kind of like Joshua. As for me and my house, we're going to serve God. And if everybody just determines to do right, we know some problems are going to arise, but we can take care of it. We can hammer it out just like they did there in the conference. We can hammer things out and be of one mind, but we can't stick our head in the sand and ignore things. And we can't act ungodly when things arise. We have to be determined to do what is right. All right. Well, verse 36 says, and after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return to visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord. We proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. So that's strong language. Now we know exactly how Paul felt when, in that first missionary journey, when John Mark went back. He felt deserted. He viewed John Mark as a deserter. He quit on them. And now it comes up and it's time for them to go on their second journey. In just a verse or so, that second journey is going to begin. They're going to accomplish great things, greater things in the second journey than they did on the first. But now it just came up. We ought to go do this. And so Paul and Barnabas, obviously, they're the ones that are going to be going on this. But now there's a disagreement. Barnabas wants to take John. Who's John to Barnabas? It's his nephew. He wants to give John Mark another chance. Paul kept on insisting. That shows you this just wasn't just a brief thing. This was something that carried on for a minute here. And Paul kept on and said, no, we're not taking him. He deserted us. Makes you think he's not going to desert us again. You could just see Barnabas say, no, we need to give him a second chance. Everybody deserves a second chance. Paul kept on insisting, no, we can't take him. And it was serious, very serious between them. In fact, as we continue to read, it says it goes on to say, verse 39, and there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left. And so they go their separate ways. Now, we find out later that even this, again, this is just sort of the same old thing. People problems, even amongst the apostles. Even amongst Paul and Barnabas, they have these kind of issues take place. They were both passionate about their position, and so they part and go separate ways. There's some indication. It's about here, though, that Barnabas disappears from the biblical scene. He basically, not in his Christianity, but so far as the record goes, he's pretty much done. We don't hear of him again. Other than in Galatians 2 that we just read about, that situation. And then we have some references that Paul makes later on when he wrote Colossians and a few other places that gives us the strong indication that Paul and Barnabas are just fine. They worked this thing out. We don't have record of them working it out, but they worked it out. And we even have record, thank God, of Paul later on strongly commending Mark. And Mark becomes a pretty strong companion of Paul in the future. So Mark and Paul worked this thing out. And even more to the point, evidently, when Mark goes on this missionary journey with Barnabas, he didn't desert Barnabas, and he didn't call it quits this time. Again, we don't have a lot of record of it, but one way or another, he proved himself. And so that is a wonderful thing. We should feel good about that. But right here in the moment, it isn't very pretty. And so they separate, and Paul chooses Silas, and then it says, and left. But Paul chose Silas and left, and now we're just that quickly into the second missionary journey. So you should have in your mind the first missionary journey. Where'd they leave from the first time? Antioch. They went to Seleucia and sailed to what island? To Cyprus. Very good. Made two stops. Then they went up north to Pamphylia, Perga, and didn't do a lot of work there, if any. That's where John Mark left. And then they went up to what city? Antioch of Pisidia. And then they, where'd they go after that? Iconium. Lystra. In Derby, and then they backtrack. And so that was a pretty simple trip. I don't mean to say that it was easy. It was a very hard trip for them. And a lot of good was done in that trip. But it's not too hard to follow. The second missionary journey, again, none of these trips are very complicated so far as following their steps or anything, but a lot more is going to happen on this second missionary journey. And Paul's going to visit some of the great cities of that particular area in region. And so, but it begins right here, and at the end of chapter 15, when it simply says, Paul chose Silas and left. And so it says, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord, and he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So he's on the second journey. And it's sort of interesting about references here, strengthening the churches, where in Syria and Cilicia. We don't have any record of Paul establishing any churches there. He didn't go that far in his first journey, remember? Just went as far as you all just said, went as far as Derby, but that's it. And then backtracked instead of continuing on. Cilicia, of course, was Paul's hometown. So we don't really know how these churches got here. There's some speculation that is not too far-fetched at all. Remember what happened after Paul was converted? He went into Arabia for a while, was about 3 years and not between Arabia and Damascus, about 3 years at that particular time. And one of those two places, we don't know how much time in Damascus and how much time in Arabia, but that's what he did. And then he left, finally went to Jerusalem. The church wouldn't extend the right hand of fellowship to them at first, but Barnabas, by the way, encouraged them to do so, and then they led him to Cilicia, where he stayed for a good while, probably about 4 years or so that he was there, and that's when he sort of disappeared from the scene until he came back to be before us for the rest of the book of Acts, but about 4 years in Cilicia. Now at that point, Paul had, again, he had received revelation. He had been strengthened. He's fully convinced by that point, obviously, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He's going into places in the synagogue in Damascus and teaching them all of that. What's the chances of Paul? Now he's at Cilicia kind of by himself. What's the chances that Paul just for 4 years just sat there and did nothing? We don't have record of what he did, so we don't know. But that's where a lot of scholars believe that because of this passage before us, that he established a church in Cilicia. Now, it's not the only thing that could have happened. It could be that when Paul was on his first missionary journey with Barnabas, that the church at Antioch sent men up a little north there to Cilicia, and the church got established that way. We really don't know. But the good thing is there's a church in Cilicia. And so now Paul, in the second journey then, he goes back. If he did establish the church there, he would be excited to go back and see how they were doing. But regardless of who established them, he goes there through Syria and in Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Then in chapter 16, and we jump right into it. Remember, the breaks are put there by man. But in chapter 15 and 16, it says, "And Paul came also to Derbe in Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy." And so now we have the introduction to Timothy. And Timothy, as we know, is one or becomes one of the great Bible characters that we have in the New Testament, one of the most familiar Bible characters. And rightly so. Timothy is an outstanding young man. And we have a lot of information about why that is so. Turn over to 2 Timothy. You might remember what Paul says about Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1. And at verse 5, Paul writes, "I am mindful of the sincere faith with you." I still like the King James says, "unfeigned faith." That idea of unfeigned, that's the opposite of hypocrisy. Timothy was sincere. He was real. He was an individual who came across as having outstanding faith, and there was no fakery to it at all. He had a great deal of faith. And the reason for that, when you flip over to chapter 3, you remember at verse 15, Paul says about Timothy, "And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." So he was an individual who knew the scriptures, and he had known the scriptures from the time he was a little boy. And so he was a person of faith. And of course, that's wonderful. But look now over to Philippians chapter 2. Listen to what Paul says about Timothy later on when he writes to the brethren at Philippi in chapter 2 and at verse 19. Now listen to this. It says, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit." Now you think about that. That's pretty powerful stuff right there. I have no one else. I'm sending you Timothy because there's no one like him. Basically what he said, the only one who's like him is me. I'm sending someone of kindred spirit. Now, Timothy and Paul were nothing alike so far as their personality is concerned. Paul was bold and forceful. Timothy was a little timid. You remember back over in 2 Timothy, Paul on one occasion had to encourage him to use the gift that had been given to him by the laying on of hands. And he wanted him to stir that up. And the indication was that he was a little timid. And that was just his personality. And so you had two totally different personalities, but their character was the same. Their love for the Lord was the same. Their interest in spiritual things and their concern for other people were just the same. Paul said, he's a kindred spirit. He's just like me in that regard. And of course, Paul could talk like that to Philippians because he was closer to the Philippians than any other local church. That's clear from the letter. So the brethren at Philippi loved Paul, and they knew about all of his good characteristics. It's not like Corinth that was filled with people who were attacking Paul. The brethren at Philippi loved him. They thought highly of him. And when he writes to them, "You accept Timothy because he's like me. He's a kindred spirit." That would impress them to the utmost. And that's what he says about Timothy. But watch, he says not only that, not only is he of a kindred spirit, he says who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. Genuinely, Timothy cared for people. And that's what we need in local churches, don't we? We need individuals who genuinely care for other people. For they all seek after their own interest. The majority of people seek after their own interest. And that's the kind of world that we live in today. We live in a selfish society. Think about yourself first. Me, 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 me. We're trained by society to feel that way. We deserve our rights. I have to be happy. I need to be happy, and that's my right to be happy. And my interest, I might care about other people, but my interests are more important than anyone else's interests. And that's our society, purposely or not, gives us that imprint and teaches people who grow up in the society. Maybe that's true all around the world, but that's the common attitude about people. But Timothy was different. He wasn't like that. They all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. And the implication is, again, Timothy is different. He doesn't think of his own interest. Instead, he thinks of Christ Jesus. Now tell me, do we need people in the church like that? Who generally care not only about others, but who put the will of Jesus Christ first. Who care more about the interest of Christ than their own interest. That's powerful. Churches that are filled with people like that are churches that are going to reach their full potential, going to grow and thrive. And we just need to look at our own life, into our own heart. Look into the mirror and see, am I that kind of person? There's things maybe I'm a little uncomfortable doing evangelistic work, but not about me and my interest. What does Jesus want? Oh, maybe I should go and get things right with this brother or sister that I've had a problem with. But you know, I don't know if I want to do that. And well, it's not about what you want. What does Christ want you to do? What's His interest? And the list goes on and on. The things we could talk about like that, where we have to choose. And this is real. We constantly have to choose between our own interest and the interest of Christ. And what are we going to choose? Paul is saying, I'll tell you about Timothy. Timothy is one who's not like the rest. He's not like all these who seek their own interest and not the interest of Christ. He's different. He's different. And he says, but you know of his proven worth. It's not just hearsay. It's not something that he has proven himself. You know his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. That's Timothy. And so almost everything we learn about Timothy is good. And on this second missionary journey then, as they're beginning, in the beginning part of it, not a whole lot of has happened yet, but they come across this Timothy. And it says about Timothy that a man named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. Now that's important because in verse 2 it says, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, is Paul being inconsistent? What did Paul do with Titus when they were demanding that Titus be circumcised? He said, no way. I didn't give in to them, not for an hour. But now Timothy, he takes Timothy, and because of the Jews, he has him circumcised. And, of course, the difference. Yeah, go ahead, Greg. That's exactly right. Yes, very good. That's exactly right. It's a whole different circumstance. The nature of the gospel isn't being challenged. God's plan of salvation isn't being threatened. This is just Paul realizing that this could be a hindrance to the gospel. We don't want the gospel to be hindered in any way. Instead of slowing things down on this second missionary journey, as Greg said, let's just get this out of the way. Let's just take care of this. And Paul had that kind of spirit himself. He was willing to become all things to all men so that he could save some. And that's what this is about. If there were people there, if there were any Jews saying, Timothy has to be circumcised, Paul would have taken the same approach as he did with Titus. He'd have said, no way. Not going to do it now. Forget it. Because that would have challenged the nature of the gospel and God's plan of salvation. That's not going on here. He knows that he's half Jew, half Gentile. He knows that the Jews in the area know that because of Timothy's good reputation. And so he's just going to nip this in the bud. And it's good judgment. And so there's no inconsistency at all. There's nothing wrong with being circumcised, obviously. So he just takes care of this so they can go forward and not have to worry about that. Now, while they were passing, I have just a minute or two left. Now, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith, and they were increasing in number daily. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian regions, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. Now, that's always been sort of interesting to me. Just the good response of Paul here. Here is Paul. Now, if you've been looking in the back of your books on the journeys there, you can kind of formulate this in your mind. He's kind of moving westward, which would naturally take him to Asia, and specifically to Ephesus. And Paul wants to preach in Ephesus, and he ultimately, on this journey, is able to do that. He's ultimately able to do that. But that's the direction he's going. But the Holy Spirit says, no, I don't want you going to Asia. So Paul didn't argue with it or anything. He started heading up north and got to the area of Mysia. His plan was to continue north into Bithynia. But again, Spirit said, no, I don't want you going that way. So these are good things that Paul is wanting to do. There are a lot of souls over there in Ephesus that need saving. There's a lot of souls up here in Bithynia. He's wanting to do good things. And God just keeps saying, no, not going to do that. But he doesn't fight it. His attitude, just like Timothy, it's not my interest, it's the interest of Christ. What does he want? And so he goes to Troas, and there, of course, as we'll get into next week, he gets the Macedonia call and ends up going into Macedonia. And that's really where not that what has happened so far isn't important. Souls have been edified and strengthened, but he's going to begin planting churches in Macedonia, and great things are going to happen there. So we'll pick up there on next week. Appreciate your attention. To extend the invitation for tonight, we're certainly glad for your presence here tonight. Always appreciate the Wednesday night crowd, those who come out for Wednesday night service. And certainly we're grateful for the visitors that we have. We're glad that you're here. And we want to extend the invitation to whoever it's applicable to. There are two groups of people who might need the invitation. Anyone who is outside of the body of Christ certainly needs to accept Jesus before it's too late. We understand that all spiritual blessings are in heavenly places in Christ. Ephesians 1 and at verse 3. Paul said in Romans 8 at verse 1 that in Christ there is now no condemnation. And in 2 Timothy 2 at verse 10 we find that there's salvation in Christ. And so if it is true, and of course we know that it is, that all spiritual blessings are in heavenly places in Christ, then that means if you're outside of Christ, then you're not saved. I think we would all agree that salvation is a spiritual blessing. And the wonderful thing is you can get into Christ in a very simple way. All you have to do is accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You do that by hearing the Word of God, John 6, verse 44 and 45. And of course you must believe that word that teaches that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You must believe that and accept it. John 8 at verse 24. You have to repent of your sins. In order to have fellowship with God, you can't just live and dwell in sin. Your sin has to be taken care of. And that begins by having a change of mind towards that sin and towards God. You need to make up in your mind you want to serve God, that you're going to quit sinning. Then you have to confess the Lord Jesus Christ. With regard to repentance, we have Acts 3 at verse 19 is one passage. Acts 17, verse 30 and 31 is another passage. And there are many others that emphasize the need for repentance. Then you have to confess with your mouth. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. Paul teaches us that. And then You must be buried in the waters of baptism. Now, you need to realize that baptism is for the remission of sins. It's not an outward sign of an inward grace. That is a popular theory amongst man, but the Bible says that you need to be baptized for the remission or for the forgiveness of sins, Acts 2 at verse 38. You have to be buried in the waters of baptism. Romans 6 at verse 4 and Colossians 2 at verse 12 both teach us that. Then we have the Ethiopian eunuch as an example, that he went down into the water along with Philip. And so you need to be buried in the waters of baptism. That will move you from out in the world to into Christ, where all those spiritual blessings are located. So if you're outside of the body of Christ, then you are subject to the invitation. We want you to be saved before it's too late. Tomorrow's not promised to any of us. So why not tonight? Of course, if you are a child of God and you have sinned, then you need to do the right thing. You need to repent and pray God. That needs to be as public as your sin has been. And so if it was a private situation, you can take care of that privately. If it was a public situation, you need to ask the prayers of the church. That's important, so we can pray for you and that so that we know what is going on. And so that's very important. But that's what the Bible said. That's God's second law of pardon. And so two groups. Either you're outside of Christ, you need to obey the gospel, or you're inside of Christ and just haven't been living the way you ought to live. You need to come back and make sure that you're on the right track before it's too late. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Do you fall in one of those two categories? Why not tonight? Do the right thing right now as we together stand and sing.